good to see everyone that's managed along this evening. Warm welcome. If you have your Bibles, we continue in the book of Hebrews and chapter number 8 this evening. We'll try and make a little inroad into Hebrews chapter 8 before we finish this little section, and we have a few weeks of other folks speaking to us, and then we go back to Hebrews, but God willing. So Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read the whole of the chapter, but perhaps think about the first six verses of Hebrews 8 this evening. So Hebrews 8 verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do give thanks for the word of God. There are difficult things in this, Father, and we ask for the help of the gracious Holy Spirit who inspired these words to give us help tonight, Father, just to say things that are helpful and things, Father, that shed light rather than darkness into these words. And we pray, Father, that the word of God would speak to each of our hearts. In some ways, some of these things are difficult, and yet we know, Father, that they are written for a very practicable reason. And we pray, Father, that thou would just encourage our hearts too as we read of the great plans and purposes of God in the word of God. And we thank thee, Father, that all of these individual parts of purpose are all headed up in one person. And we pray that thou would just draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a joy in our salvation, Father. And we pray, Father, that we might know thy help tonight as we ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter number 8. I'm thinking about the first six verses, really, of this chapter. I suppose it would be true to say that every service has its standard. Everything that is done has a standard against which it's measured. And every object has a mass, something that you can weigh. And perhaps every piece of gold has its hallmark. There is, if you like, a kind of apex, a kind of pinnacle against which things are measured. And amongst the kind of practicable pieces of helpful ministry that I see in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter number 8 is the hallmark, the standard of divine service that we see in these opening couple of verses. And sometimes in our lives. We can feel perhaps a little discouraged. Perhaps at times we feel that what we are doing maybe is underestimated, it isn't really viewed with the right place, position that it ought to. Or maybe we can get a little discontent at what God gives us to do. And sometimes over the years, we have heard, of course, of folks that maybe have taken an attitude to service for the Lord Jesus, but and they just feel that that's maybe beneath them, or maybe they're past it, or maybe they're due retiro from spiritual things, or maybe too old or too tired, or maybe they just feel that something else would be more suitable for them. But I'd like you just to notice at the very beginning, amongst the many important themes in this chapter of Hebrews, that we have a tremendous picture of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a surprising picture, bearing in mind what we have read in the first seven chapters. This is the one picture that I would not have expected to have found in the Hebrew epistle concerning the Lord Jesus. Remember that we've been carefully building up. We've been piling these bricks pyramid-like on top of one another, trying to describe Christ. We spent a long time, or the Spirit spent a long time in chapter 1, telling us, showing us that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, not just the King of a future kingdom, but the King of the universe currently, the fulfillment of messianic promises. We've seen that he is able to undo everything that Adam has done. He's the perfect man, not only just the perfect man, but the man who undoes all of the unperfect things, so he's greater than perfect. And we've seen that he's the Son, and Moses, the great man of God, in a sense pales into insignificance, if that's possible, compared to the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he's the Saviour that succeeds with Joshua Field, the High Priest that really gets us into the presence of God. And the words just get piled on top of one another, don't they? The pictures get piled on top of one another. And maybe your mind is flicking back there to Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 4, for example, being made so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we find, of course, that he is the Son who sits upon the throne. And we've got these wonderful pictures. And perhaps the highest of those statements in Hebrews chapter number 1, as we hear the psalmist speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And we've got a presentation of the supremacy and the deity of the Lord Jesus. But do you notice here in these opening verses that the sovereign of the universe is a servant, a sovereign servant. Now, I would not have expected to see that. I don't know about you. I find that startling. I find that startling. Because for human beings, dignity is something that preserves and prevents us from serving. Dignity and position and place means that there are reasons for us not getting down and washing the feet in John chapter 13. And we've got all of these reasons. And yet as we come into this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the opening couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 8, we see in verse number 1 his sovereignty. That's expected. That's expected from Hebrews chapter 1. It's expected from Psalm 110. Verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And that's really a paraphrase, isn't it, of Psalm 110, verse 3, "Sit thou at my right hand." He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the sovereign. You say, well, I don't see any servant there, Stuart. Well, look at verse 2 with me. You would miss it maybe in the authorized version if that's what you're reading with me. And maybe as you read the first couple of words there in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, inevitably maybe your mind goes to religious people working in a religious environment, and it says they're a minister of the sanctuary. But don't miss that. That's just the old-fashioned translation of the word for servant. For servant. A liturgus. He's a servant of the people in spiritual things. A servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And that is going to be key to the interpretation of the whole of Hebrews chapter number 8. But let's notice first the position that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in. The position that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in. It is a unique position. It's a very important position that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in here in Hebrews chapter 8. Because it puts him in, maybe we've mentioned it before, But it puts him in a very special, in a very powerful role. Over the years, I have come across, I'm sure you have come across, people who would love to help us. They've got a care for us. They've got a kindness for us. They've got a compassion for us. And they would love to do things for us. But they're not capable of doing it. I remember somebody came to me some time ago, a long time ago, and they had just registered with me, and I was getting this story about how good the previous doctor was, and immediately I was going, you know. And my last doctor, he promised that whatever my problem would be, he would be there for me. Oh, I'm not going to be saying that, you know. And no matter what it was, day, morning, day, or night, just to phone him, and he promised that he would be there for me. I said, that's really good. I said, and what happened to him? Oh, she said, he left. Well, that's good, wasn't it? Right, okay. So he's got a kindness and he's got a care and a compassion, but he wasn't able to help. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as your high priest and my high priest, you notice there are two things that come together. The high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that servant character, so he's got a desire and a role to help, and not only that, his sovereignty. So the person who is there to help me and you in time of need is running the universe. So there is absolutely no ifs, buts, nor maybe as to the capability of the Lord Jesus Christ to achieve what it is he desires to achieve. And as you go through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, there are patterns that emerge that would suggest to us that combination of the secular and the spiritual, of the priest and the king, is a powerful and a potent combination. It allows things to happen. It really makes things different. Because as you go through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, you remember that there are some really, really disappointing combinations, in a sense, to look at it from an actual perspective. You've got times in the history of the nation of Israel, for example, when they've got great opportunity, man like Elijah, spiritual man, a man that God hears, who prays and the weather changes, who prays and it doesn't rain, who prays and it does rain. A man that God provides for miraculously and is able to call down fire from heaven. The nation has got a real chance of revival. And yet, in a sense, what an unfortunate... Oh, dear. What an unfortunate... I shouldn't use words like that, but... Well, in a sense, humanly speaking, what an unfortunate pairing. Ahab's on the throne. And the secular lets the thing down, doesn't it? It lets the thing down. And there's this tension between the secular and the spiritual. But there are occasions in the Word of God when the secular and the spiritual go hand to hand, and the king and the priest, or the king and the spiritual person, go hand in hand, and when that happens, things change. Let me take you to one or two chapters of the Word of God just to illustrate this principle. If you come with me to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles and chapter number 24. Joash, who is a good king, in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, starts to reign when he's 7 years of age. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." And during that time, as you go down through chapter 24, when the king and the priest are working together, when the secular and the spiritual are in harmony, you'll find that there's revival in the nation of Israel. Verse 5, the tithing is reinstituted because it's been a time when the things of God have been neglected. Verse 5, go out into all the cities of Judah, gather all Israel money to repair the house of God. You will find that the priesthood are restored. And the house of God is restored, verse 12, "And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons, carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass." As you go down through the chapter, the sacrifices are reinstituted, and the service of the temple begins again. And so when Jehoiada and the priest and the king, Joash, go hand in hand. It's a time of real revival. The temple's rebuilt, the sacrifices are restarted, the money's gathered in, the tithing begins again, the Levites start to function. And then, of course, Jehoiada dies. Verse 15. Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days. And when he died, 130 years old, was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. And verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah, made obeisance to the king. The king hearkened to them. And the verse 18, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Time of blessing. And you'll find that that is a pattern right the way through the nation of Israel. Where you've got that combination of secular and spiritual, the king and the priest together, you're going to have good things happening. Powerful, powerful, potent combination. For example, think of David, a man that combined both. And if you knew nothing about David, knew nothing about his history, and I was to tell you that in David you had a politician who prayed, you had a warrior who wept, you had a soldier who sang, a sovereign who sang. If I was to tell you that, you would know that the nation of Israel was going to be on a good thing, wouldn't you? That combination of secular and spiritual coming together, and David it came together in one person. It's very unusual. But and so even today, of course, the nation of Israel looks back through the history of the nation, and they don't look back to Joash or Zechariah or even Solomon, but they look back to David. It's David's kingdom. David's kingdom. Remember seeing a program a wee while ago on rebuilding of parts of Jerusalem and just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there was a Jewish man on, and he'd bought this house, and of course bombs were everywhere, and they were asking, what are you buying a house in a place like that for? Possibly couldn't get anything in New Cumnock, so they buy there instead. But what are you going to do? What are you taking a house in there for? And he looked out over Jerusalem, and he says, look at it. He said, you can smell King David. King David, that was the man for the nation of Israel, even today, thousands of years later. That was the point, the high point of the nation of Israel. Combination of spiritual and secular did it. You've got it as well, of course, with Joseph and Pharaoh, in a sense. Famine, disaster, deprivation. Going to be the destruction of Egypt back in the book of Genesis, with those 7 years of famine. It was going to be the death of the family that Joseph had left behind. And yet when the spiritual man Joseph comes into combination with the secular, it's salvation. Zaphnath Paneah, saviour of the world, he gets called, doesn't he? It's the salvation of the world. The secular and the spiritual coming together. You've got it as well. Let's just read on it one more example before we leave this subject. In Nehemiah, please. You've got it in Nehemiah. And now Nehemiah may or may not have been a priest. We don't know. There is a little section in Nehemiah 10 which suggests he might have been a priest. And certainly some of the Jewish writers think he was a priest. Some of the writings of Maccabees and so forth. But we can't be sure. But one thing's for sure, he was a spiritual man. So you've got this spiritual man. And he, of course, is in the throne room in chapter number 1 and chapter 2 of the pagan king, Ataxerxes the Great. And he is the wine bearer in verse 1 of Nehemiah 2, and he has this burden for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and it's weighing him down, and the king can see it in his face that something's really discouraging him. Verse number 3, just breaking into the story of Nehemiah 2, and said unto the king, verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And then the king said to me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and set him a time.
And then, of course, Nehemiah, having prayed, pushes his luck. He's on the winner here. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, and they may convey me over till I come into Judah. But he's prayed to the God of heaven, so he's going to push it further. Don't just let me go, don't just give me a letter, but yeah, let's get the resources off you as well. We'll take that if we can get it from you. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beam. You see, he's thinking big things. He's prayed to God. God's a big God. And now he's going to take everything he can get to resource this great project. Now what's interesting is this, that as he arrives in Jerusalem, as he comes to the people of God, down at chapter 2, verse 17, and as he sees them in their distress, verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us arise up and build. They got confidence, encouragement. There was that push of revival and restoration that came from knowing that not only was God behind them, but the king was behind them. And that gave them confidence. It's the kind of confidence that you and I should have. That we have behind us not only the spiritual, but the one that governs the throne of the universe, that governs all things according to the counsel of his own will. We've got that perfect, that complete combination of secular and spiritual, of sovereign and of servant. It's a powerful and a potent combination, and that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that has never happened before. So we notice the position of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly ministry in verse 1 and 2, that position there at the right hand of God, a sovereign servant. Just a practicable little observation as well, please, if you'll allow me, about the place where we find him. In verse number 2, it says of in Hebrews 8, we're back, a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. But every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now you notice the place the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering. He's a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, and that place is in heaven, for he's in he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. And later on in chapter number 10, of course, we will find as well that he is in that tabernacle not made with hands, chapter 9, verse number 11, and he's in that place, of course, that is in the heavens. So we notice his position. High priestly ministry. It's a ministry of intercession. It's a ministry that we've thought of in the past, in which he succours, he hears, he responds, he sympathises, he understands, Hebrews 5, and he saves, Hebrews 7:25. But he's more than a servant, he's a sovereign, so he's able to deliver, and then we notice his place. Now here's a little practicable thought. Maybe more a problem. There can be times in my life, maybe yours too, where Christ seems distant. Times when maybe you live your life and it seems, you know, that wherever you look for him, you can't find him. Maybe you can help me with it. What is it that goes wrong in my life when I can't find him? Search everywhere for him. Search at my work. Maybe search in the entertainment, in the latest film. Maybe the internet. Maybe social media. And I don't find him. Maybe in my family. Don't find him. You remember there was a time when the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ searched the whole of a city, the whole of Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus.
didn't find them. Remember that? And you know, you would never have found them had you walked past the entrance of the temple without going in. Well, what am I saying? What I'm saying is this, that the place of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctuary. All right? And sometimes in my life, I can look for the Lord Jesus in all the wrong places. And I can hope that you can help me. I've got this problem. Can you help me? Mr. Tozer. Interesting man, Mr. Tozer. Mr. I think I've quoted him before. Mr. Tozer says at the beginning of a Christian life, the first thing that we do when we've got a problem is go on the phone to Mrs. Jackety. He was an American, that's why he didn't know. It's true. And we look for the Lord Jesus in all sorts of places. And yet the place of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is not out there in the world. It's not in the latest film, entertainment that might just kind of lift your spirit. It's not with lots and lots of company. And there's nothing wrong with company, of course there's not. It's not even in social media, as much as we might like that. It's not even in what others can tell us. It's not what the world can offer us. The place of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2 of Hebrews 8, is the sanctuary. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And I know that he is always with us. My father used to say, you know, always stick to the speed limit, Stuart. You go over 60 miles an hour, the Lord's not with you. It's not bad theology, that, actually. You know, really bad theology. Right? And sometimes, I know what he's meaning, like, you know, I'll probably say it to my boys as well, but it's bad theology. And I know the Lord is always with us. And sometimes they used to say, some of the old preachers saying, you know, if you're going to such and such a place, then the Lord's not with you. It's not actually true. Because Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right? So I know that the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us, but I know that his ministry is in the sanctuary. So if you want to enjoy those ministries that we've been thinking about in previous weeks, that succoring ministry, where we tell him all our need and he hears and he draws near, where he sympathizes with us, where he pours out those words of helpful encouragement and strengthens us, or if we want to find him as our saviour and sustainer through life, then we'll do that in the quietness of the sanctuary. Yeah. Stuart, you were looking for him in the wrong place. That's why you couldn't find him. That's why I couldn't find him, wasn't it? And it is so obvious. I know it's so obvious. But it's here. He's a servant of the sanctuary. And so it's the quietness, it's the opening of the Word of God, it's prayer in our lives. And if we neglect that, we won't be enjoying this ministry. So, we've noticed the place where we find him, and that's significant. He's a sovereign servant. We notice the position where we find him at the right hand of God. He's a sovereign servant. We notice the place where we find him in verse number 2, and that is in the sanctuary, and that's maybe practicable and significant for us as well. And then perhaps we could speak as well about the pattern and the picture that he fulfills in his high priestly ministry in verses 3 down to 6. Now there is one or two things that I wanted to say first of all before we just go into this, and it might help us as we go into Hebrews 8. And had this not been a gospel hall, I probably wouldn't say this. Right? If this had been a Baptist church, or if it had been a Presbyterian church, not that I would ever be invited to speak at Presbyterian Church, I suppose, but then we wouldn't need to say this. But there is a line of teaching that can arise amongst us, and I've heard it over the years. Maybe you've heard it and not recognised it, maybe you've heard it and ignored it, but there is a line of ministry that suggests that perhaps some of these things that we're reading about tonight aren't relevant for us. Perhaps you have heard, if you cast your minds back over the years, you may have heard about the covenant, the new covenant. And this is what this is all about. It's about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. You may have heard the suggestion made, and if you haven't, you can switch off for the next 5 minutes. You may have heard the suggestion made that the new covenant is not for us. Okay? There is a line of teaching that says the new covenant isn't for us. And I'm going to just take a minute or two to show that it is for us and why it's for us. The teaching arises from a man called J.N. Darby, And therefore it has kind of come through especially what is commonly referred to as the Brethren, including ourselves, and it has got its followers. Mr. Darby, with uncharacteristic clarity, I would say, and if you've ever read the synopsis, it's a wonderful intellectual book, but very heavy reading. But with uncharacteristic clarity, Mr. Darby says in his synopsis of the books of the Bible, quote, "The first covenant was made with Israel. The second must be so likewise, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah," which is what we've read. The epistle, however, in this passage only makes use of the fact that there was to be a second covenant in order to demonstrate that the first was to last no longer. A covenant is a principle of relationship with God on earth, conditions established by God under which man is to live with him. You will hear this from time to time, that we've got nothing to do with the new covenant, because Mr. Darby was of that mind. He was a great man, tremendous intellect, and he changed the world. But I think we're wrong here. I'm going to suggest to you that the new covenant is for us. I'm going to give you three reasons why this new covenant is for us. Let's have a look at the text. This new covenant for us is for us, first of all, because it is a part and parcel of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bible there in front of you, let's just have a little look at this. Verse number 4 says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, he's got a ministry, but it's different from the ministry that is here on earth for natural priests. What is his ministry? Verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So part and parcel of the ministry, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is the mediator of this better covenant, or of this new covenant. Now, I've heard over the years Christians reject the idea that they're part of the new covenant. I've never heard any Christian reject the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is their high priest. But to be consistent, you need to do both. Right? If I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my high priest because he understands me, he sympathizes with me, Hebrews 4 and 5. I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my high priest because he succors, he hears and understands, Hebrews 2. I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my high priest because, in Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him by faith, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. Then when it comes to Hebrews 8, if I have received him as my high priest, I need to appreciate that his high priest mediates the new covenant. And that's verse 6 of Hebrews 8. And not only does he mediate it, but he is a guarantee as well of the new covenant. We saw that last week in Hebrews chapter number 7, verse 22. "For so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or a better covenant. He's the guarantee of it. In the Old Testament, the only guarantee that you got anything from the law is if you kept the law. In the new covenant, Christ has suffered, he's died, he's shed his blood, he's purchased a salvation, and he's the guarantee. Everything depends upon him. Tomorrow, you sin. I sin. Do I lose my salvation? No. Why? Because I'm not the guarantee of it in the first place. So can I lose it in the second place? He's the guarantee of it. And once we grasp that it all depends upon him, guaranteed because he said it is finished, guaranteed because God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God had to raise him again from the dead. Guaranteed because it's part of this eternal covenant of redemption flowing out into a covenant of grace, the new covenant in his blood. That's mine. And he's the guarantee of it. This is the covenant in my blood shed for you. It's all about Christ. That's part and parcel of his high priestly ministry. If you accept him as your high priest, you accept him as the mediator and as the guarantee of the new covenant. Secondly, we're part of the new covenant because of the timing that you'll notice that we read about at the end of Hebrews chapter number 8. For example, just verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The fact that the old covenant goes is because the new covenant has come. So if we're waiting for the new covenant, as some are, for a future day, then we're still under the old. And you're in the wrong place tonight. You should either be at a synagogue or at a temple offering an animal sacrifice. We're still under the old. But the fact that the old is finished is because we're brought in the new. So this is the time of the new covenant. And the third reason, the terms of this new covenant. Look at the terms. Four aspects to the new covenant that show us that this new covenant is for us. You've got them there again. Hebrews chapter 8, please. Verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. This is a change. Change of mind. Change of heart. God willing, in another week we'll spend another time we'll spend some time looking at that. But this is a change, an inward change. It's a regeneration change. Change of heart, change of mind. It's an inner work of the Spirit. I can't tell any difference between that and what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. There has to be an inner work of God in you. I can't tell any difference between that and what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. This is about the inner work of God in us. That's why we cannot be saved by works. It doesn't go deep enough. Now, inner working of God that comes by faith. Regeneration. That's for now, isn't it? Secondly, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Relationship. Relationship. I'm brought into a living relationship with God. He's my Father, and I'm his child. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Living relationship with God, isn't it? To as many as received him, John says in John chapter 1, gave he them the power to be called the sons of God. So regeneration, relationship, that's part of a salvation blessing. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Come with me, would you? Just flick over into John's Gospel, chapter number 17. John's Gospel, chapter number 17. John's Gospel. Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 17 for his own. Verse number 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, the knowledge of God. That is part of salvation blessing. Regeneration is part of salvation blessing. Relationship with God is part of salvation blessing. The knowledge of God is part of salvation blessing. Verse 12 of Hebrews 8, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The forgiveness of sins is salvation blessing. For unto you is preached, Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 5:1 says, to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. To them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation blessing is the forgiveness of sins. It's the cleansing of the person. It's the removal of sin. So all of this new covenant is a new covenant that is for us, it's for just now, it's the salvation blessing that comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one final point before we leave tonight, just to sow a seed in our minds for Hebrews chapter 9 really, but the point comes out here at the end of a little section we've read tonight. Something that we need to understand about the way this chapter is going to develop, because in, you know, I've been accused, was accused a couple of weeks ago of being practical. Could hardly manage, could hardly, I could hardly imagine being practicable, but there you go. I always thought it was kind of obscure and slightly off the ball, but practicable. Well, chapter number 9, we're going to lose all semblance of practicality, I fear, because in chapter 9, we're going to the tabernacle. A word about that before we get there. Something that helps us to understand it and might just make it practicable, actually, is this little section here in the first 6 verses of Hebrews 8. As the writer looks at what the Jewish system has, he sees that they have this system of priests and a system of temple, mobile temple, tabernacle. It's there in Hebrews 8:2. A servant of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And he looks at the system that is there at the moment. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern to shown thee in the mount. Important point. Round about these people at that time, there were priests, there was altars, there was sacrifices, there was a temple. The point that's being made here in the first 6 verses of Hebrews 8 is that that was just a picture of the real thing. Because when Moses received that, God said to Moses, make all of these things according to the pattern that was showed to thee in the mount. And Moses had a vision of something more glorious, something heavenly and something spiritual. And from that, a shadow was cast from Sinai that touched the Jewish nation. And thereafter, they lived in the shadow of that mountain experience. And some of them made a mistake. They mistook the shadow for the real thing. They mistook the sacrifice of animals for the once and for all sacrifice that God would offer through his Son. They mistook commandments for salvation. They mistook places for a living experience of God. They mistook systems and rituals for real, deep, spiritual religion and relationship. They made that mistake. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, that is a shadow. But look at what it's a shadow of. It's a shadow of the things in the heavens. Verse 5, who serve under the example of a shadow of heavenly things. And those things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, he is a servant of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. And as he serves in that true tabernacle, that is that priestly sanctuary in heaven, he serves as the mediator of a better covenant. Verse 6. Now here's the little logical step of deduction, if you're with me. Tabernacle's a picture. It's a picture of what Christ does. What Christ does is he's the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, when we come to look at this tabernacle, we want to see it in a way that is different, maybe, from the way that it is generally looked at. When we come to the tabernacle of chapter 8, I'm not going to be looking at furniture with you. And I'm not going to be looking at an ark and a lampstand and a loaf and a light and a curtain. That's not what it's about. What it is about is something that is not static, but something that's dynamic. Something that isn't just about form, but about function. We've got a house up the road. Yeah? Similar to your house, but maybe different in one respect. We've got rooms, and they can all be measured in terms of height and depth and all the rest of it. Furniture, similar maybe to yours, but what happens in our house is probably a bit more hair-raising than what happens in yours. All right? We've got 5 wings on the boat. It's a dynamic place. All right? A bit crazy, but wild. And what really is important about that house are the people in it and what happens in it. Now, it's possible to come to Hebrews chapter 9 and to see, oh, there's a lampstand, there's a table, and that's interesting. I better talk about that. Isn't it? That's not what it's about. All of what we have in Hebrews 9 and what will happen later on in the Hebrew letter
is about the ministry of the new covenant. It's not about the structure, it's about the service. And as we go through Hebrews chapter 8 into chapter 9, we're going to see that as we look at the tabernacle and the temple, we're going to be seeing not just a description of what Christ is like, but we're going to see what Christ does. And that is really, really important. And as we get into the tabernacle, we're going to see, for example, that Christ feeds us. You can know that there is food in the freezer, but if you don't take it out and defrost it and eat it, it won't be any good. He feeds us, and we're going to see that he leads us with his lamp. You can have lights, but I remember my grandparents, it must have been an old-fashioned thing, but there was a kind of lighting-up time, you know, and it had to be like pitch dark, walking into one another in the living room before they switched the lights on. We can be like that. But as this chapter is going to develop, we're going to see that it's not just about what we know, but it's about what happens in our life. It's about enjoying that ministry. And what develops hereafter is a picture of the active ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're bearing that in mind for a future day. Let's just pray there. Our Father, we come before thee. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his ministry. We thank thee, Father, for the power and the potential in that ministry in our lives. One, Father, who is willing to serve as our high priest, and one, Father, who is the sovereign of the universe. We thank thee, Father, for reminding us that he is in the sanctuary. It's a place that we need to get into. It's so easy, Father, in a busy world just to be crowded out and to be so busy, Father, that we don't take time. Help us, Father, to give Christ the priority in our lives. And we thank thee, Father, for these helpful pictures that are there for us in the Word of God. We pray for grace over coming nights to enjoy them and to see something of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Not only who he is, but what he's doing. And we pray, Father, that we might see pictures of his new covenant ministry in our life. We thank thee, Father, for saving us. We thank thee, Father, for the knowledge of God. It's good, it's refreshing to learn of thee. We thank thee, Father, for the change in our lives. We pray, Father, that change might indeed continue and that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. We thank thee, Father, for the relationship into which we have been brought. And we give thanks, Father, for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We offer thanks, Father, for this time together. Pray for a blessing on the word that's been shared. We thank thee, Father, too, for food that has been provided. And we just acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks. In